This morning we learned that we're in a battle. Satan is fighting for the souls of men. And he's using people to do his dirty work. Even people who profess to be Christians. And according to the Epistle of Jude, even people who are leaders in the professing Church of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the frightening fact that Jude has established so forcefully. And if we're going to win this battle, we first of all need to know who the enemy is. And we saw him described. We saw his characteristics, his aims, his activities, his end this morning. But that's not all. We also need to know how to wage the war. And so we turn tonight to the strategy we follow. The enemy we face, the strategy we follow. Now, the first part of Jude's strategy is not clearly stated to be such. It isn't said to us, now this is your strategy. But I think it's implied here. And it's found in the very first verse of the epistle, in the salutation of the letter. Jude gives such a careful description of a true Christian. We cannot help but conclude that the first and foundational facet of his strategy in this warfare is to remember who we are. Before I read the verse, let me illustrate. A soldier isn't going to be very effective at war unless he knows who he is, who he belongs to, who he's fighting for, and why. The best soldiers are driven by national pride and patriotism. So maybe we ought to find out who we are and who we're fighting for and why. And then we'll be better Christian soldiers. And we're identified in verse 1. Actually, it's the recipient of this little letter, but it's true of every believer in Jesus Christ. Jude, let me read it from the New International Version, may I? I think it really is much closer to what Jude actually wrote. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Three things characterize the believer. He's called, he's loved by God the Father, and he's kept by Jesus Christ. Now we have another triplet. I didn't say anything about this morning, but maybe you noticed that Jude loves triplets. Sometimes I get kidded for three-point messages. I have a good precedent, folks. It's right here in the Epistle of Jude. Jude loves 3 points. You see them all the way through his letter. For instance, in verses 5, 6, and 7, there are 3 Old Testament illustrations of apostates who were judged of God. In verse 8, there are 3 characteristics of these apostates. They defile the flesh, they despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignities. Down in verse 11, they're like 3 Old Testament characters. They've gone the way of Cain. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Over in verse 19, again, 3 things in a triplet. These are they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Jude loves triplets. Now in verse 1, we have another triplet. 3 things characteristic of the true believer. He's called, he's loved, and he's kept. All 3. Now let's look at them. While called comes last in our King James Version, let's take it first, okay? The draft is ended now, but that was the way most men used to get into the army, by invitation. They were called. This is how we get into the Lord's army. God points his finger at us and he says, I want you. We are called. God's people are called. And the whole process by which we are called is graphically described in Romans chapter 8. Keep your finger in Jude. We're going to be skipping around to some other passages tonight to get a little light on this great letter. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which every Bible student knows. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did know, foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. There's our calling. And whom he called, them he also justified. And them he justified, them he also glorified. And all this, after the good pleasure of his own will, according to his own purpose. We were called according to God's purpose. Some say, well, that's not fair. How come God calls some and he doesn't call others? Of course it's fair. God is always fair. In Isaiah 45 and verse 21, he's called a just God, a fair God. And everything God does is fair. He's never unfair. God would be fair if he condemned every single one of us to eternal separation from his presence. That would be fair. But God is far more than fair. Instead of doing that, he says anybody who wants to can come and be saved. Whosoever will, Revelation 22:17. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. That's how gracious our God is. And I don't understand how that both can be true. How God can call some, and yet how anybody who wants to be saved can be saved. Don't ask me to explain that to you, I can't. But I know it's both. They're both true because they're both found in the Word of God. And I'm a child of God tonight and a servant of Jesus Christ because God put his hand on me one day and called me. And I joined the army, the only army that really counts for eternity, the army of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do I know whether I'm one of those who've been called? I'll tell you how you can know. You admit tonight to the Lord that you're a sinner, that Jesus Christ died for your sin, and you accept him as your personal Savior. Put your trust in his shed blood, and you will thereby demonstrate that you are one of God's called ones, a very special person, uniquely and personally and individually invited into the family of God and into the service of Jesus Christ. Trust the Lord Jesus, and we will know and you will know that you are one of God's called ones, because anybody who wants to, who really is convicted of sin and understands his need, can be born anew. Trust the Lord Jesus tonight and become one of these of whom Jude is writing, who's been called. But that's not all. Not only have we been called, but we've been loved by God the Father. That's a beautiful thought. King James Version says sanctified by God the Father, but the best reading is loved. And it's what is found in the Greek text as a perfect tense, which means it's action in the past with continuing results. He loved us in the past. He still loves us. As a matter of fact, he always will love us. He loved us, he loves us, and he'll love us forever. There's so many miserable Christians in this old world who are certain that nobody loves them. God does. And he loves the unattractive and the less intelligent and the insecure and the poverty-stricken just as much as he loves the beautiful, the brilliant, the competent and confident and the rich. Makes no difference to God. If you're one of his children, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, he loves you. He loves you even if you haven't. In fact, he loves you so much if you haven't, he gave his Son to die for your sins. That's how much God loves you. And if you'll trust him as Savior, you'll become one of his very choice loved ones, now and forever. He'll never stop loving you. In John chapter 13 and verse 1, it was said of Jesus toward his disciples, and having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. There are other passages in the Gospel of John about his love. In John 16 and verse 27, we read, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you believe that he came from God? Then God the Father loveth you. He loves you tonight. And you can rest secure in that love. In chapter 17 and verse 22 of the Gospel of John, we read, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be one, made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. God the Father loves you as much as he loves his very own Son. And that's a great deal of love. You know, fellows in the army who are on the front lines are much more effective when they know somebody back home cares for them. As a matter of fact, more than one soldier has gotten careless because he was depressed over a lost love. So if you want to be in top shape for the battle, spiritually speaking, this spiritual battle the Apostle Jude tells us about here, then rest secure in your Heavenly Father's love. We have been called, and we are loved of God the Father. But that's not all. The third one is really the most exciting of all. We are kept by Jesus Christ. And that is a great truth misunderstood by many, many people. The word kept literally means to watch over, to guard, to keep, not lose. That's the meaning of keep, not lose. We will not be lost. We are kept by Jesus Christ. It means to hold, to reserve, to protect, to preserve. That's the meaning of the word right here in the Epistle of Jude. We are kept by Jesus Christ. And again, it's perfect tense. Past action with continuing results. We were saved and now we are kept and shall be kept in His love forever. When we respond to God's call, we're declared righteous according to the Epistle of Romans. And we're born into the family of God, according to the Apostle John. And we receive eternal life from God's hand. How can a person be unborn? Or lose something God says is eternal? I can't understand how anyone could believe for a moment we can lose something that God says we have eternally. We don't lose it. God holds on to us. We are kept by Jesus Christ. He guarantees our safe passage to glory. Whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate. And whom He predestinated, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And them He justified, them He also glorified. 100% of those whom He foreknew shall ultimately enter His presence as glorified beings. 100%. Not one of them is lost. We are kept by Jesus Christ. There are many, many passages of Scripture in the New Testament that teach this great doctrine. Maybe we could turn to just a few of the more prominent and significant ones to help you understand this if maybe you have misconstrued it in past days. In the Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 37. John 6, 37. We already referred to Romans 8, 28 to 30. Put that one down. In fact, put down the whole rest of the chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Absolutely no one. Romans chapter 8. John 6, 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Him that cometh to me, I could maybe on one occasion, if certain things and conditions are met, would or might cast him out. No, it doesn't say that, does it? I will in no wise cast out. Did you come to the Lord Jesus for salvation? He says He will in no wise cast you out. Turn over to chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 27. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Think of that. Here we are in the hand of Jesus Christ, and over His hand is the hand of the eternal God of the universe. And Jesus says, no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's pretty good security, isn't it? You say, aha, yes, but we can take ourselves out of there. You ever hear that one? Well, I guess John knew some people would say that. He knew that there were some folks who thought for a moment they could take themselves out of that kind of a situation. So I think he gave us the answer to that over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. If anybody seems to be a Christian, and then seems to remove himself from that inviolable position in Jesus Christ's hand, John the Apostle says, they're just showing that they were never really of us in the first place. He said that. I didn't. I'm not just making excuses, you know, to answer all your hypothetical illustrations of somebody whom you knew one time who was really saved and now they're really lost. The Word of God says, him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. The Word of God says, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. And we're one of those men. And if for some reason we seem to have thrown over our faith, as some seem to have done, it's just an indication that we really weren't very sincere in the first place, or that we had never genuinely acknowledged our sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Maybe it was an emotional experience. Maybe it was something else that we did, but we were not really born into the family of God, because once we are, we're God's children. And you just can't get out of that kind of relationship. I was born into the Strauss family, and it doesn't matter what I do to my father, to hurt him or offend him or destroy him, I'm still his son, and nothing can change that. He could disown me. He could go to the law courts and try to do away with the fact that I am his son, but it doesn't change things any. I was born to him and to his wife, and I'm their son, and nothing can change that. One day I was born into God's family, and God says it was a forever transaction. I'm one of his forever children, and so are you if you've ever trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood for your eternal redemption. Well, there are other passages of Scripture as well, like John 17:11, where Jesus prays that God will keep all those who are his. Do you think God the Father is going to answer the prayer of God the Son? He most certainly is. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, it's revealed that we are sealed under the day of redemption. Sealed. God has planted his divine seal upon us. And it's until we experience the ultimate in our redemption, when Christ comes back for us. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, we're told that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And God's going to keep working in our hearts and lives if we genuinely know him until the day we see the Savior. Can you imagine the kind of boldness and power a soldier would have with the absolute guarantee of his invincibility? Nothing could harm him. You know, kind of a Superman who just walks out on the front line. No bullet can touch him. My, what tremendous power he would have in the battle. Well, that's the way it is spiritually speaking. We are invincible. And we're free from all concern about our eternal well-being, just as such a soldier would be free from all concern for his physical well-being and free to give himself fully to the fight. And as far as I can understand the Scripture, a Christian can only be free to live and free to grow and free to enjoy the victorious Christian life when he has assurance of his eternal position in Christ. Then he's not worried, you know, am I really saved? Am I really saved? Wonder if I've really done enough. Could I lose it tomorrow? You don't have to worry about that, friend. You're invincible. Now move out and get in the battle. Let's fight the foe and win. And a true Christian, however, doesn't use this doctrine of security as an excuse for sin. On the contrary, his deep experiential knowledge of God's limitless grace will inspire new depths of gratitude and devotion. Christian, remember who you are. There's no hope of really being used of God in this great spiritual battle unless you really know who you are. Called of God, loved by God the Father, kept by Jesus Christ. There's a second step in Jude's strategy. It's over in verses 17 and 18. We referred to it briefly this morning. Look at it again. Jude 17 and 18, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Step number two is expect opposition from the enemy. Don't be surprised if the enemy starts attacking, because the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ told us they would. Jude reminds us that all the other apostles warned of false teachers. Paul did. He said, after I depart, grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock, in Acts 20. He told us in the last days, men would depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits. He told us that people would depart, would apostatize, just as these men did that Jude is talking about. Peter told us the very same thing. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them or paid the price for their redemption. Peter told us there would be. John told us there would be. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved. 1 John 4, 1. Believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Paul told us, Jesus told us, John told us, Peter told us, Jude told us. Why should we be surprised if all of a sudden some people begin to oppose us with false doctrine? By this time we ought to have our defenses up, yet many Christians still get caught napping. They get fooled because somebody claims to be a Christian or they talk about Jesus, even though they deny the great doctrines of the Scripture. But there's another facet of this whole subject the apostles warned us about, of which many Christians are totally ignorant. These men who mock the truth. Jude says, they told you there would be mockers in the last time. These men who mock the truth will sooner or later turn their scorn upon us personally. Now that's the promise of the Word of God. Jesus told us it would be true. In John chapter 15, John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, he makes it very clear that the world's going to hate us. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute also you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Don't be surprised. The world hates you. It says in verse 21, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Don't be surprised if somebody starts fussing at you for your Christian stand. The Word of God tells us it would be true. John warned us. Paul warned us too. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, he said, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. You can expect it. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm moving rapidly because the time's getting away. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You're suffering persecution? It may be just an evidence you're living godly. Nobody's opposing your stand? Maybe you're not living godly. The apostles warned us that they would get after us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. All the apostles told us that they would turn their wrath on us should come as no surprise when the people of the world begin to mock us for our testimony. Even people who call themselves Christians. Expect opposition from the enemy. Be ready for it. That's the first two steps of the strategy. Remember who you are. Expect opposition. It's a good start. But that still doesn't tell us how to wage the war. In Jude verses 20 to 23... Jude outlines seven strategic steps. Now my youngest son just groaned. Here it is, 7 minutes after eight, and I still have 7 points left. Wow. This is how we contend for the faith. Seven steps to victory, Jude 20 through 23. You got it? But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, there's the first one. Let's list them. I think these are very significant, extremely important. build yourself up in the faith. You want to win this battle. You really want to be used of God to accomplish something significant in this war? Then build yourself up in the faith. Now, note, the first step is not lash out at the opponent with anger and hatred or with a verbal barrage. It isn't claw their eyes out and stab them in the back. It's build yourself up in the faith. Some people have the procedure a little bit messed up in their thinking. It doesn't ever say we're to become hateful or contentious. It says build yourself up in the faith. And we know now how Jude uses that word faith, don't we? Back in verse 3, you remember? When he said, contend for the once for all delivered unto the saints, faith. He's talking about the Word of God. The whole body of Christian truth committed to us in the Word, which we are to believe and practice. That's what it means to build ourselves up in the faith. The Word builds us up and makes us strong. I love that verse, that statement Paul made to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He says, but now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them who are sanctified. What builds us up? The Word of God's grace. I'm afraid God's army has too many 98-pound weaklings in it, spiritually speaking. People who need some spiritual bodybuilding, who need to get into the Word, memorize it, meditate on it, obey it, use it in their everyday living, and grow strong in their faith. It will tone up their spiritual muscles and get them ready for the warfare. The Word is our only offensive weapon. All the other pieces of armor in Ephesians 6 are defensive in nature. Learn how to use it skillfully. But ye, beloved, build up yourselves in your most holy faith. That's the first step to victory. Second, verse 20, pray in the Holy Spirit. Now it doesn't say, be sure to say your prayers every day. It says, pray in the Holy Spirit. I'm afraid that's what most of us are doing, saying our prayers. The idea would be more like this. Always keep communication lines open with the commander-in-chief in this warfare. Who is the source of all wisdom and strength? And converse with him from your heart, a heart controlled by his Spirit. That's what it means, praying in the Holy Spirit. You see, when the Spirit of God takes full possession of our thoughts and our motives and our desires, our requests will be made according to His will. And when we pray according to His will, He hears us and He answers. And that's where the real victories are won, praying in the Spirit. I've said this before and I'll say it again, I'm sure, many times. I am firmly of the opinion that this at Emmanuel Faith Community Church is our greatest need. That is people who love to pray and who are willing to give of their time and their energies to lend their voices and their hearts to corporate prayer and claim victories, victories in individual lives whom Satan is attacking, victories in our total assembly of believers, victory in our outreach into a lost community and a lost world. When we pray more, God is going to work with greater power. And while you're praying, don't forget the exhortation of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:44, will you? Pray for them who despitefully use you. Put the enemy on the prayer list. What better way to get rid of the enemy than to get him saved? Right? Pray in the Holy Spirit. Third, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's an interesting exhortation, isn't it? Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. It doesn't say keep loving God. We need to do that, but that's not the emphasis here. It doesn't say keep God loving you. God's going to do that regardless of our own miserable, failing hearts. What it says is keep yourself in His love. What's that mean? Well, I think it means learn to enjoy His love. be conscious of God's love for you continually. Just enjoy it. Live in the light of it. As soon as you begin to think God hates you, you know, remember, he says he loves you. He doesn't hate his children. He loves them. Even when he disciplines them, he does it in love. Sure, we do things that are hateful in his sight. We confess them to him. He forgives us. And that forgiveness brings the sweet reassurance of his love. But you know, obedience will be a necessary prerequisite for keeping ourselves in the love of God. Because back in John 15 again, my, we've used the Apostle John tonight in conjunction with Jude, haven't we? John 15:9, we read, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." How do you continue in Christ's love? Verse 10, John 15:10. "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Obedience is necessary for continually enjoying, consciously experiencing the joys and benefits of the love of Jesus Christ. Living in God's love will do something else too for us. It will transform the hatred we are tempted to feel toward those who oppose us and persecute us for our faith, our enemies. It's a strange battle, isn't it? You fight it with love. What a strange, strange battle. But that's the way God intended it to be. Keep yourselves in the love of God. I think some fundamental preachers have long since departed from God's strategy in this battle. And God cannot honor it, I am convinced. God's strategy is build yourself up in the faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, and keep yourself in the love of God. That's the kind of an individual God's going to use to bring about some real, resounding triumphs. Fourth, look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, verse 21. Let's just abbreviate it by saying, look for the coming of Christ. Look for the coming of Christ. That statement, no, look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, could refer to nothing else but Christ coming for his own. That time of merciful deliverance from these mortal bodies and this sinful world. That time of entrance into the fullness of life in Christ's presence. Look for the coming of Jesus Christ. If you want to win this battle, if you really want to do the job in this army, look for the coming of the Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus. Now that seems like a strange way to fight a battle, with one eye on the enemy and one eye on the skies. You'd think you'd get zapped from behind that way, but you don't. It's a strange, strange battle all the way through. It's not fought like normal battles are fought. In this one, you keep one eye peeled to the skies, looking for that blessed hope, even the soon appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that blessed hope is a strengthening hope and a purifying hope. And that's what we need for this battle, isn't it? Power and purity. I know it's a strengthening hope, for over in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Say, that's power, when Jesus Christ subdues all things unto himself. And that's the power he's going to use to change my vile body and make it like his. And that's the power that can give me victory in the conquest today. It's a powerful hope. It's also a purifying hope. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And if you want to be used of God in this battle, you've got to be pure. There are no victories won by people with impurity in their lives. If you're really looking for the Lord, you'll be fighting the good fight of faith victoriously. Now, the last three steps in the strategy all have to do with witnessing. All three of them. We win this battle for souls primarily by making ourselves available to the Holy Spirit to bring people to the Savior. Because that's what the battle's all about. It's a battle for souls. So while we need to build ourselves up in the faith and pray in the Holy Spirit and keep ourselves in the love of God and look for the return of Jesus Christ, what we also need to do is to begin sharing Jesus Christ with those around us. So the next one in verse 22 says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." Now that's very, very vague. I'd like to use the New American Standard Bible on this one. I studied these things through pretty thoroughly, and I tried to pick the translation that I felt most adequately communicated what the Apostle Jude actually said. And I think the NASB does here. "Have mercy on some who are doubting." That's literally what the text means. "Have mercy on some who are doubting." Now, some reliable ancient manuscripts read, "Convince or convict some who are doubting," rather than "have mercy." "Have mercy" seems to be slightly better reading. But some good manuscripts say "convict them" or "convince them." I don't care which. They both mean basically the same thing. Some people are on the fence. They're confused. They doubt. They're wavering. We need to know the Word of God well enough to mercifully show them the truth and bring them to a persuasion of the truth and saving faith in Jesus Christ. All around us, in the world today, there are people who are on the fence. "Yeah, I kind of want to be a Christian, but I'm not really sure. I have a lot of questions that aren't answered, and I'm not sure I can really live the life." And they're on. Do you know how to show them from the Word of God the answers to their problems and bring them to saving faith by the power of the Holy Spirit using the Word? "Have mercy on some who are doubting." 6. "Save others, snatching them from the fire." Now this is another category of unbeliever, but it has the same idea. We're to bring them to saving knowledge of Christ. Again, this is the New American Standard Version. "Save others, snatching them out of the fire," verse 23. Some unbelievers are so far from the truth and so deep in sin, the flames of hell seem to be lapping up around them. Don't give up. Keep on sharing Christ. Keep bearing testimony to God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. Maybe God will use your faithful witness to snatch a brand from the burning. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. Finally, verse 23, the King James says, "Save others, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh." Now, the King James actually mixes two exhortations here. One is "save others, snatching them from the fire." The other is "have mercy mixed with fear." "Have mercy mixed with fear." Now, what in the world does that mean? And incidentally, that's the New International Version. It reads like this: "To others have mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." Have mercy mixed with fear, but hate even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Now, this third category is pretty risky. These are the fellows who really, you know, get right out there behind the enemy lines, who infiltrate behind enemy lines, where really the danger lies. So there's a great deal of danger. Jude wants us to have mercy on them, but he wants us to walk very gingerly, very carefully. The minefields are loaded. There's danger all around us. We're to have mercy, but mixed with fear. While we are to love their souls, we are to hate their sin, everything associated with it, which is pictured by clothing contaminated by the flesh. It's just an illustration of their sin. Love the soul, the sinner, hate his sin. Share Jesus Christ with him. Watch out you don't get ensnared in his satanic trap. To others have mercy mixed with fear. Maybe we could illustrate that in a number of different ways. For instance, there have been believers who have gotten caught in the clutches of covetousness while trying to win wealthy people to Jesus Christ. They get so caught up with enjoying the comforts of these wealthy people and the luxuries and extravagances they enjoy. Before you know it, Satan's got them sidetracked. And they're not witnessing anymore. They're enjoying all these things. That becomes their motive. Watch out for snares like that. Or there are other people who have gotten hooked on alcohol while trying to win the socially elite to Jesus Christ. You know, holding the glass and taking a sip now and then. So you can witness to them? Forget it, friend. You're better off if you don't touch the stuff. It's poison. And it's deadly. And it grabs hold of your life. You know, to others, have mercy. Mixed with fear, walk carefully. Or there have been some who become rather overly enamored with intellectualism when they were trying to win the intelligentsia to Jesus Christ. And before you know it, they were themselves doubting the truth of the Scripture. Or there have been many who have gotten physically involved with a member of the opposite sex to whom they were witnessing, when the better part of wisdom would have been to turn that person over to someone of the same sex. And there have been others who have watered down the gospel to make it more palatable to the intelligent unbelievers to whom they ministered. See, Satan's got all kinds of snares and traps to catch us in. To others, have mercy mixed with fear. In other words, keep your spiritual eyes wide open when you get into the battle. Right out in the front lines. Keep your eyes open. All right, here's the strategy that Jude reveals to us. Build yourself up in the most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And to others, have mercy mixed with fear. It's an invincible strategy. So let's go to it, shall we? Let's get out on the front line and get in the fight. Let's stop rocking ourselves to sleep with all the comforts of this world. And let's recognize there's a war on. We have a great promise of victory in Jesus Christ. Ultimate victory. It's found in the doxology to Jude, a great doxology, one I love. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. We're in God's chosen army. Let's move out in the power of the Holy Spirit, with lives controlled by him, and snatch some people from Satan's clutches. Let's have some victories this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the challenge of it, for the enlightenment of it. Lord, we pray that we'll use the facts we glean from Jude tonight, not just walk out and forget them, but integrate them into the very fiber of our being and follow the divinely revealed strategy for victory through Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.